Hello, hello, and welcome to the CBETS podcast. We're your hosts, Georgina Piltz.
And Ruben Cervantes.
And if you've been following us for the past couple of weeks, we've been doing a mini-series on mercy before judgment. And we've had Samuel Whitfield with us going through those. And today, our episode is going to be called The Great Intercessor.
Yes.
It's going to be awesome. So thank you for joining us again.
Oh, my pleasure.
So yeah. Fun to have you with us.
I'm excited to conclude this, not because I want it to end, but because this book, Mercy Before Judgment, I want to highly recommend you pick it up. Although we have talked wonderfully about it, you're going to get a lot more if you check it out. So I just want to point you to samuelwhitfield.com. And of course, you can get the Amazon link there. It's just much easier to find it that way. But I encourage you to read it because I just find it so insightful for any intercessor, anyone who feels this burden to pray, to have a theology of how do you pray in times of darkness and judgment and seemingly God's not around or something. And again, like I said in the first podcast, I heard you say, you know, it's always the role of the intercessor to cry out for mercy. And basically this book tells you why. And so I want to read a sentence from this and of course look at a verse from the scripture. But in the chapter of the unveiling of the great intercessor, you say that every other intercessor, talking about the scriptural intercessor, right, secured mercy by appealing to the character and promises of God, which I find quite beautiful. And of course, you've inspired us to do the same. But then it says about Jesus that he secured the promises of God by demonstrating the character of God in an incomparable act of intercession. Of course, it's talking about the cross and the kenotic event of the self-emptying, the incarnation, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, which I find so beautiful. So basically, it sets the stage for his intercession, which then provides us the authority and access to having power in our intercession,
right,
as we join his ministry. So I'm really excited to hear from you related to this thing. So let me just read these verses that you highlight in your book from Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And of course, it continues with more about Jerusalem, of what they did, the indictment against them, Matthew 23, you know, those kinds of things. But what you highlight here is that Jesus was both interceding, weeping, right? And he was speaking of God's coming judgment without disagreeing with it.
Right.
Right. But he obviously in his act of the cross act, the incarnation, all of that, it was intercession for mercy that despite the fact that this will happen, that there would be a remnant.
Right.
And that's your whole thesis. And we're beginning this now developed in Jesus' life and ministry.
Right. Yeah. So we've, you know, some of the other podcast, we have talked about some of the epic examples, right? Moses, I think, is always the one, at least for me, that comes to mind first. I mean, it's just so epic, his interactions with God to save a people. And but when you flip over to the New Testament, you find the intercessor of all intercessors. This might sound bad, but I love what you just read. not because I wrote it, but it brought me back into it of, you know, we think of intercession, I plead the promises of God on behalf of another people who at the end of the day are compromised like me. So it's easy for me to identify with, I want you to have mercy because I got mercy. Mm-hmm. But Jesus is in a whole nother realm. He basically goes, I don't need mercy. I'm completely and totally perfect in myself. But I have a longing to give mercy to my enemies. Wow. So much so that I'm not just going to plead the promises of God, I'm going to actually secure them at the cost of my own suffering. And this to me is so massive because one, I think we would all argue that the crucifixion of Jesus is at the heart of the revelation of who God is, right? It's like he can sit on his throne in a cloud of glory with thunder around him and be awesome and spectacular. but we don't know him. Right. He's actually veiled by his majesty.
Right.
He had to actually step into a sinful context and say, let me show you who I'm actually like.
Right.
And I think even in the fact that he's stripped naked in his crucifixion, it's God going, this is who I am.
Isn't that crazy?
I mean, this is really who I am. Yes, I'm clothed in majesty, not taking that away. But until he's executed and the way he dies, even the angels are going, wait a minute, what? Like, we knew who you are, but this cannot be seen until this kind of context emerges.
Right.
So intercession for Jesus, yes, he prays for us. I believe that wholeheartedly. Hebrews points at that. But he actually gave his life. And this is so critical because we talk about judgments a lot, you know, because we're trying to lean in. This is a thing that's often offensive to us, but God himself is not offended by it. And I think for people that are even struggling to deal with the subject of judgment, this is the answer right here. God's judgments are so perfect, God endured them.
Right. Wow.
And so we can struggle with them, but the thing that ultimately anchors my heart is not a well-written paper on theology, a justification. What anchors my heart is going, God endured them.
Right.
So anyone that has no reason, there's no compulsion on him other than himself, anyone who willingly chooses to endure what he endured for the sake of his enemies must be perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly merciful, though I can't completely explain the book of Job, et cetera, I can go look at that man.
Right.
Anyone that would do that, we can trust implicitly. And I'm always stunned that he submits to his own judgments.
Yeah, yeah. But I also, on your earlier point, you know, I think of that, it pleased the Father that the fullness of God would basically be revealed through the Son. And that revelation wasn't just, you know, he smiled some and, you know, it was that he comes near and that he loves to this point. You know, the Philippians 2 kenosis, the self-emptying of the Son of Man, who then strips himself. He lays aside his access to instant divine power. He says, no, I subject myself to the will of the Father. And we see his humility, his meekness. We see his love, his passion. You know, and we see, so I love that point too. You know, it's like two sides of the same coin. Because we see that side of him, that he reveals himself. And as you mentioned, in coming down in the form of humanity into our mess, right? But then that revelation includes being subject, as you mentioned, you know, to, I mean, I don't want to get into soteriology here, but into the wrath of God, right? Into
God endures God's own wrath.
Yeah, yes.
Which is, I mean, like you said, there's so many, you could do hours on how to work that out.
So I'm being careful about
But I'm just, I appreciate that. I'm just touched by the idea that when you stare at the cross, you're looking at an unparalleled revelation of who God is, right? So we look at there and we go, oh my goodness, you died and you suffered for our sake. And he would basically go, no, every moment I live and uphold creation with my own life. Wow. Like, you guys think I'm just kind of like in this penthouse suite overlooking the whole thing. It cost me nothing. I experienced nothing. And he's going, look at the cross. It actually cost me something. I don't know how that works, right? Mm-hmm. For the theological nuance. But God's like, when I say I uphold creation by the word of my power, I'm not saying I write a few statements every morning to keep it going. Like, somehow my life sustains a cosmos that's actually right now not in complete agreement with me, but I'm actually expending. I don't know how that works for an infinite being, but guys, the cross is who I am all the time. It's not just me in a moment going, okay, I've got to do it, I'll do it. This is who I am.
Right.
Revealed climactically in an epic moment.
Right.
But it's who I am.
Okay, so I love this because that sets the stage for the great intercessor, right? And of course, this language of the great intercessor can also be derived from, you know, that scripture that says that he ever lives to intercede for us. And of course, it's not that you got the son like, hey, Dad, please, like, you know, I really like these guys. It's not that. It's more what you said. It's like he stepped in the gap and he holds on to that. Like, it's the blood of Jesus that makes us righteous right now, not just 2000 years ago and oh yeah, yeah, check that one too. You know, it's there's this constant intercession of his righteousness covering our brokenness if we receive that gift, you know, if we embrace his life. And so I can, you know, so the gift of intercession is more than just prayers that Jesus right. is praying for us. The role of his intercession is that he stands in the gap, mm-hmm. which should anchor us that it's not our perfect prayers that makes us, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but
right.
you know, it's not our perfect language that makes our intercession effective. It's our love to stand in the gap and cry out, God, have mercy, mm-hmm. you know, like Jesus does.
And what a huge statement which kind of brings us into the part you're reading in the Gospels, is that he's an intercessor forever. Huge statement. And what I would say is that's actually a role connected to his humanity, not his divinity, not that you can pull him apart, yeah. but like his divinity uniquely qualifies him to do what he does. But this is the calling we were always given,
yeah.
right? Stand in the gap between God and creation, mediate the knowledge of God, so to speak, in creation in a sense. It's not the most precise word, but so Jesus lives forever as an intercessor, inviting us, going, come live a life of intercession with me, yeah. which, as you pointed out, is a life. It's not just a prayer meeting, right? And so the cross becomes this epic moment where we see the most perfect human do the most ultimately human thing, though totally empowered by his divinity. And so I like to compare the cross kind of to Moses, because again, Moses is kind of the most epic example, right? Yeah. Moses is on the mountain. God goes, hey, these guys are down here with the calf. And we kind of talked through his intercession. And his intercession, like we said, intercessors don't disagree with God's right to judge. We just call him on what he said he wanted to do.
Yeah.
And then we let him unfold the mystery of how he's going to do it. And so we said, you know, Moses did not end or not, did not eliminate the threat of judgment. They really spent 40 years in the wilderness. They right. really died in the wilderness. But he purchased, so to speak, secured this 40-year window of mercy to ponder, reflect, and turn to the Lord versus the Lord going, hey, I'm done. You know, and again, we talked about that's, you know, that language doesn't necessarily fully describe the Lord's posture towards his people.
Yeah.
But you get that. So now fast forward to Jesus. The most horrific thing is being done. A completely innocent man's being executed. Furthermore, he's not just an innocent man the way we talk about it. This is God. This is the divine human. Mm-hmm. And we've gone, you know what? We want to kill him. Yeah. We got to put it in that context. And what's so stunning to me is he's, you know, leading up to that moment, of course, he's facing hostility in Jerusalem. And you read one of the verses. I love it where he goes, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets. You know, Matthew 23, I think 37. And I'm expecting him to next go, guys, you're in big trouble. Mm-hmm. And his next statement is, how often I long to gather you. And I read that one. I'm like, who are you?
Yeah.
Hey, you kill all my best friends. I'm expecting, okay. And he goes, man, I kept really wanting to gather you, cover you, keep you from things that I'm like, what? Like, wow. And so, of course, he goes to his execution. He's nailed to a cross. And in his agony, he goes, by the way, Father, they don't grasp what they're doing.
Yeah.
So have mercy on them. Because, again, I'm imagining God is being executed. The wrath of God is imminent.
Right.
In my mind, like if you're reading right. the story, you're like, wait a minute, they just killed the divine son. You're expecting the father to go, let me tell you how I feel about my son.
Yeah.
Like I gave you 3 years to talk to him and okay. And instead he goes, you know what, Father, have mercy. And then Jerusalem enters a 40-year window. Right, there's a calamity approaching Jerusalem. The calamity could already be felt. Yeah. So you'd expect the story to unfold. Oh my goodness, this indicates the nature, the severity of sin at that time. So the calamity's coming. And instead, Jesus utters a few words and the Lord goes, you know what? I'll give him 4 decades.
Wow.
It's just the same thing he did with Moses.
Yeah.
Hey, you can give 40 years. And then you get into the book of Acts, and it goes, oh my goodness, a great number are coming to the faith. Thousands are being redeemed. It says even those among the priests are coming to the faith, which not all of them, but some of them were Jesus's most fierce opponents, right? And so it's like, oh my goodness, his act of intercession opens up, just like Moses, this 40-year window of mercy. There is still trouble coming. The trouble's not been eliminated.
Right.
But it's now been opened up, and mercy is being poured out. And when the trouble comes, there will be a great remnant who've received mercy and received salvation because of what he did. As the greater Moses, not just a greater Moses in the way we think of it, but a greater Moses in the sense of intercession.
Yeah. Wow. I mean, I've just seen the parallels. I'm like, I never saw the 40-year thing, you know, and just anyway, the consistency to basically put an exclamation point on the same virtue that God is merciful, you know, just as he was then, even though judgment was secured and it needed to happen. Same thing happened in the first century, you know. The gospel advanced for 40 years before the great persecution came, you know, and of course the destabilization of what happened in Israel. But yet still there was mercy because the gospel went forth.
Great salvation. Thousands of people are coming to the faith, we're told, and receiving mercy. Some of them would have doubtless been even severe critics or in conflict with Jesus. But once they saw what he did, then the Holy Spirit's poured out, then their hearts are softened. And the thing, I think we're meant to read this, of course, and go, oh my goodness, who is Jesus? But then I think we're meant to read it as an invitation to go, okay, how are you going to respond? You know, we can look around the world, we see all the, we can see trouble, we can ask questions, we can go, this kind of looks like what we think is going to happen on our timeline. And I feel like sometimes the Lord's looking at us and going, okay, you got two options. You can check off boxes on your timeline, or you can stand up and go, hey, wait a minute.
Right.
Turkey's an unreached country right now. Paul and Barnabas shed blood there. How could it be if we're in, perhaps, we don't know, right? How could it be we are potentially in the generation the Lord would return and these places are unreached? Right. And Jesus doesn't have his inheritance. And instead of maybe checking boxes, we should go, wait a minute.
Yeah.
You said he'd get an inheritance there. You said he'd get an inheritance there. Let's step in, and perhaps we actually shift the story through intercession. And again, I think for our listeners, I know I'm talking about our perception. We're not open theists. We believe the Lord's leading history, but he's got this mysterious way where he's like, I want to do this, but not until you ask for it.
Yeah.
And so that's what we're poking. Like, what if he's going, guys, look at what you see, the signs, and maybe from your perspective, right? Step in the gap and move the timeline around a little bit and, you know, watch mercy be poured out.
I think of the Psalm, you know, ask of me the nations and I will give them to you as an inheritance. You know, it's like, and of course in the cross event, we see that Jesus is seeking to fulfill that promise he made to Abraham, right? I'm going to bless you so that you would bless many nations. Of course, there's this storyline that begins back then, and he's fulfilling it. And now the gospels in the book of Acts is being proclaimed to, you know, the Gentiles are seeing some powerful things. And so I see how in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalm is basically showing his heart, like, ask me, I'm going to give it to you. Like, you know, and so we see that now. He's like, ask me for the nations, for my son, the one whom you've been romanced by and who's captured your heart.
Right.
Ask it, you know, of me for my son, you know, for your husband, you know, and I will give it. And I love that, you know, because of course you begin to develop just how Jesus becomes the elder brother, and he becomes the model of basically what intercession looks like and what our cries for mercy are like. He's forming a new kind of people, you know, the ones that look to him, right? And then of course you move on into this invitation now. Like, okay, now that we understand this theology, and we see these patterns, Jesus is creating a method, a way, and now we can see his heart, and he wants us to participate by asking him and us marveling at his mighty deeds, that even though judgment is imminent, he wants mercy and he's going to pour out mercy on a remnant. then you're starting to be provocative, right? Because you're saying, hey, so what are you going to do about it?
Right. No, exactly. I mean, if the gospel is God's going to release mercy on condemned people through a human intercessor, right? That is the gospel.
Right.
And we are joined to him, meaning he's the elder brother. He's the firstborn, Romans 8. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Then we're being given an invitation to step into his calling, right? How he functions, and begin to think the way he thinks, respond the way he thinks. And that is one of my main premises in the book, is to go, look, the Lord's stirring up the church to responsibly study what we would call the end time or the judgment chapters. Right. They're often overlooked and sometimes studied in unbiblical ways, but the Lord's, all across the church, you can see this move to go, we've kind of skipped this, and we don't want to go into wrong responses, but we need to know this. Yeah. And at the same time, I mean, we just have an unprecedented movement of prayer in the earth. It's just stunning across all parts of the body of Jesus, all the way from 24/7 expressions of prayer to let's mingle worship and prayer to we need to have more prayer. Like, it's just every stream of the body and multiple expressions. And I think we have to ask a question, is the Lord setting us up to go, guys, the end of the age is unprecedented judgment, right? And unprecedented judgment must be preceded by unprecedented mercy. Wow. But I'm looking for humans to partner with, because I always have. It's the way it works. Yeah. And so I think there is a divine invitation the Lord's giving us. Do we respond to the data we learn the same way Moses did, Samuel did, Daniel did, Jesus did, et cetera?
Yeah.
Right.
And I think you can see that happening across the world, can't you? How, I mean, Mike always says the statistics, and I can't think of them right now, but how, was it 10 years ago, there was a handful of houses of prayer around the world that we knew about, and now there's thousands and thousands that are documented. And you're like, okay, this message is clearly being raised up in the heart of the church, because it's not just for one people group here and one people group there. It's for every believer to carry this heart of God of, oh, he needs to pour out his mercy.
Right.
You know what I mean? And I think that's beautiful to see that worldwide in the church. I love it.
Absolutely. So, okay, I kind of want to go to something more difficult to discuss.
Let's go.
Because as you conclude this book, you know, you're drawing contrast between Jonah and Jesus. And, of course, that's pretty easy to agree with. The scriptures are very clear, you know. Right. But there's different interpretations, right, of how we understand and exegete culture and society and how we, therefore, aim our prayers, mm-hmm. right? There's different belief systems related to the effectiveness of prayer. And I happen to be perhaps more sloppy in my belief system. I believe God edits our prayers. Like,
oh, no question.
We don't.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, I know. Like, it's not like, oh, you almost got that incantation right. I can't answer you. You know, it's God's like, I love that you're looking at me. Yeah, I know what you mean. Let me try. Right. Bless him. You know, like, that's how I see it, maybe, because I'm a son. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why. But I've also have a lot of validity to, you know, informed intercession, right? I see a lot of validity, like targeted prayer, where you're praying for a specific thing and seeking a specific, because I believe God loves to answer specific prayers. I believe he loves interacting with us at that level. But different end time theories can cloud that. And I don't mean that, therefore, our prayers are useless, because, again, I believe he edits our prayers.
But, absolutely.
But it does affect our messaging and the way we shepherd a people and our view of God and a view of human history and what's happening. I mean, I'm talking about the different views of the Antichrist, the different approaches to, you know, darkness.
Who is he? What are his people?
Yeah, exactly. So can you talk a little bit about
that? Yeah, I think this is a great subject, actually. And I'm completely on your team in the divine editing of prayers, and I've got Bible verses for it. I think what strikes me is Habakkuk 1, which is actually a disagreement, where Habakkuk's like, where God goes, hey, Habakkuk, it's what I'm doing. And Habakkuk's like, you wouldn't do that. Yeah, I am. That's kind of a summary. But the whole book opens with, how long do I have to keep crying out to you and you not do anything? That's verse 2, chapter 1. So he's a frustrated intercessor going, I'm praying you're not doing nothing. Mm-hmm. And then the Lord begins to answer him, verse 5, verse 6, and he goes, Habakkuk, look around. Like, stuff's happening. Yeah. And the whole implication is you prayed, you didn't get the answer you wanted, but you actually did set me into motion. And so Habakkuk 1 actually gives me tons of courage, because Habakkuk's way off the mark. He's actually scared about the thing God says God's doing.
Yeah.
But God goes, hey, but by the way, the thing I am doing was a response to your intercession. So that thing gives me massive courage, because informs better than not, in the sense of know the Bible verses, what's the Lord's heart, ask specifically. I think yes and amen. But I love that one, that the Lord goes, no, I'm responding to you even when you're way off the target.
Yeah, absolutely.
So that one just gives so much dignity to me, because the Lord's rebuking him on his expectations, but going, but by the way, I did this because you asked me to. So.
Which is beautiful.
Which is incredible. But the point you're hitting, I think, is a very, very pastoral point. Sometimes when we start saying the end times, especially in a generation like this, where we're going, the season on the earth is changing, so it really could be here, where Jerusalem is now a global issue. That's never happened before. Things are different. There sometimes becomes a race to go, okay, who's the Antichrist?
Yeah.
Or who are his people? Or where is he coming from? Right? And I think this is, Jesus tried to help us a bit, because when he preached, he always said, guys, until there's an abomination,
right,
like, yes, be aware of the season, but in terms of the abomination, don't get into decisive mode.
Right.
And perhaps the issue you're raising was in his heart, because here's the pastoral issue. When we're going, who's the Antichrist? We're basically going, who is the greatest display of wickedness, unhindered darkness, the revelation of the mystery of iniquity, right? Who is that person? Like, we're asking, like, who is this person that is just as evil as Jesus is divine?
Wow.
That has no parallel in history, that he's so different from every other human being. The book of Revelation actually doesn't even call him the Antichrist. He calls him a beast.
Yeah.
Like, this guy's not human anymore.
Right.
I think that's why Revelation 13 actually goes, hey, his number is 666, and we get focused on there. But the next statement is, hey, if you want wisdom, it's the number of a man. In other words, because if you just, without that statement, you go, this must be like some whatever, like alien that dropped out of the sky, or right, some demon or something. He goes, no, he's actually still human. So you're asking, like, who is this most wicked man and who are his people? Mm. And if you identify any person or people that way, it's going to really orient your heart.
Right.
So this is a bad example, but we love World War II. It's kind of like, imagine going, that's Hitler and that's the SS. You know, we're not going to go, oh my goodness, we need to contend that the mercy of God would be poured out to them. We're like, oh my goodness, I need to resist them, stay away from them,
right,
undermine them,
speak against them,
all of these things. Like, and so I think there's a profound warning for us here to go, sure, you can ask questions, we can ponder, reflect, but for me, at least, the Lord warned me on this issue. Don't label movements as the Antichrist.
Right.
Right. John tells us there's a spirit of Antichrist. And so we can go, hey, that's the spirit of Antichrist. You're kind of making statements about Jesus that don't reflect him.
Yeah.
So that's perfectly valid. We're not pretending that every idea is beautiful and biblical and can never be challenged. But if we're going to say the Antichrist, we're going, that is the most wicked thing, the greatest contest against God that will ever exist. Mm-hmm. And that does not orient our heart towards, hey, maybe we should go live with that people and give them the gospel,
right,
and love them into the kingdom before the great and terrible day comes. And so I do think it's very important that when we're doing our end time theories, we remember we're not at the moment where there's an abomination in temple, in Jerusalem, and okay, run, do this. We're in the moment where the Lord is going, hey, something is coming.
Right.
Yeah. I really want to save a generation first.
Right. Yeah. And so preach the gospel and pray, ask of me.
Preach, pray. And you know what? Even are you willing to suffer for the sake of them knowing the gospel?
Wow.
And unfortunately, I think too often and prematurely even, oh, that's the Antichrist, right?
Yeah.
And if you back out a little bit, there's always small groups going, it's them, it's them, it's them. You know, it's never us, it's always them. And that never motivates the heart towards mission and towards the glory of God and mercy before his judgments. And I think it's really important to the Lord to see a global church that goes, actually, you feel like my enemy right now. Maybe you are my enemy in the terms of you relate to me that way. But the Lord wants to do for you what he did for Nineveh before Assyria fell.
Mm-hmm. I think we have to remind ourselves, too, that there's no one is too far gone until they're either dead or they've had the mark of the beast.
Yep.
Right?
Good point.
And so it's like.
I just appreciate you say that, Georgie, because to bring it to home to America, you know, like we're in a political season. It behooves me to mention that we are treating people of a different political ideology as an adversary that's reprobate. Mm. That it's that therefore they're our enemy that we don't pray for. They're our adversary that we find as hopeless, and therefore I need to stand up against them. Mm. And yet what I'm troubled by is how little, you know, we think of God, encounter them. And instead we think, and if we pray from God, make them think like me.
Right. Fix them.
Yeah, fix them. Yes. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And the greater issue, the greater problem here is that we do not know him. And we therefore don't surrender to him. Yet we make it about some, you know, political imperialistic ideology. This, you know, infusing politics with our faith as if our solution looks like we're going a certain route with an ideology. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, it's a huge point, because what we've really turned, at least in this country, we've turned politics into a religion.
Absolutely.
Which means I want to know how you vote and how you're oriented to figure out if I'm going to fellowship with you in the context of the church. So that tells you right there, if we're willing to blow the churches up over political candidates, then we now know where our highest loyalties lie. And I think that's probably one of the great tragedies in this country. I'm not going to put it all in the last 4 or 5 years, but particularly in the last 4 or 5 years, is it's like, we're willing to divide churches over this? Now, we can have arguments. That's fine. But the church is a family. Within families, you have arguments. Hey, I think you got the wrong idea. And this is a dumb idea. And we should buy that car, not this one, whatever. But it's like, really? You'll split the church over it? Yeah. It should be other way around. No, the church is a family. And even if I think you're voting for the dumbest political candidate in history, it's like, we're family and we'll sort it out. And instead, we've made the rallying cry our political group, and we're willing to divide the church when it should be opposite. Right. The church is our family, and this is just an aspect of our lives, and we may agree, not agree. And that is very unnecessary. But I think one of the things that demonstrates it's become religion is what you just said. Now we look at that person that opposes a party, a candidate, a platform, or whatever, and we treat them almost like reprobate. Yeah. Again, you can disagree with them.
Right.
But you're like, oh my God, you've got to come over to my side, or oh my goodness. And it's like, well, no, wait a minute. Our commonality is on the gospel.
Right.
And even the, we're so willing to enter into conflict and divisiveness. Again, I'm not talking about, because some people may be going, but I really care about that idea. I'm not trying to back you off that idea. I'm just trying to go, in the gospel, we're not meant to be the combative, divisive people. I mean, Paul even wrote to the Corinthians going, guys, clean certain things up, but he goes, don't relate to the rest of the world that way.
Yeah.
Like, I think it's another mistake we make often is, on an issue that might be important, we then expect, well, the whole world should hold my opinion. And the Lord might go, actually, you didn't hold that opinion until the Spirit transformed you and tenderized you a little bit. So sure, advocate for it, but don't expect your neighbor who hasn't known the Spirit and the transformation of the gospel to immediately agree with you. Like, and again, doesn't mean you can't disagree with them, but you shouldn't be belligerent. You should go, oh my goodness, it's still darkness. Yeah. And then you should relate to a person who's unredeemed the way Jesus related to you.
Yeah.
Right? He didn't go, you're my enemy, so let's do this until you get on my side. He's like, okay, I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to agree with you and everything.
Right.
That's fair. I'm going to pursue you. So do we have that same model? Wow. And I know it gets complex, but there's clear signs our framework is and our paradigm has not really remained biblical.
Right. And that's I guess, what I'm feeling, Samuel. I feel like, you know, we are saying, hey, I'm on the right side, you're not. And let's talk about the gospel or serving Jesus, surrender to Jesus. I'm surrendered. You're not. You should be, right?
Right.
I actually have begun to feel how not gospel-centric that is.
Right.
Because then it seems like I've arrived to a flawless state of being. And yet, when I read Matthew 16, you know, the cost of discipleship is a daily taking up your cross, a daily denial of self, a daily following him. Like, it's a choice every day to surrender. And, you know, I've served God long enough to realize that I'm actually messed up today. I'm not like, you know, we're in the process of being sanctified. And so even, like, I was sharing this with friends, like, this year has been one of the most, for me, convicting years. I've been confronted, indicted by God more than I did when I first got saved. You know, I feel his discipline, his pruning, so my message has become, because of his kindness, right, to discipline those he loves, to prune what is fruitful and all that. It hurts, but it's his investment in us. The message is more like, hey, let's do this together. Like, let's go right with him. Like, the question, you know, that Joshua faced is like, are you for us or against us? And you know, angel of the Lord said, neither. You know, like, I'm not on your side, and I'm not their side
right
either.
Yeah.
Like, the question is, are you on my side?
Right.
Right. And that's the you know, the reason we're kind of full circle here is when it comes to these ideologies related to the Antichrist, different viewpoints, is that we accidentally do an us versus them thing, yeah, rather than an us versus God thing. And like, right, at the end of the day, that's the issue, is that we are not like him, but he provided a way, and that we as a people would intercede with God's heart for humanity to enter into this family that he promised a way for us. I think that then centralizes us around the gospel message without making us have to abandon what the script says or scripture right says. So that's why I brought it up.
No, it's a huge point, and it's in some contexts, you know, not probably all of our listeners, but for sure in this country, we've adopted this assumption, right, that certain freedoms must always be there, right? That right our political structure and power must always exist. Now, we would agree with the Bible verses that go, oh, no, Jesus can return, and he's going to change it all, but we haven't emotionally processed them. No, we're not guaranteed your context will be the same. You're not guaranteed your country will always be a superpower. Mm-hmm. And whenever that gets threatened, though, we rage.
All right.
And I think the Lord wants to invite us to go, look what happened to my son. He was raged against, he was accused, he was handed over to the powers, and yet Isaiah 53 says that with confidence in God's leadership, he submitted, knowing God would produce something.
Yeah.
And again, I think we have to maintain a faithful witness to the scriptures, right, to the person of Jesus, but we're not meant to rage. When we're raging, right, against some of these things, the Lord's like, look at my son. Look at my son had confidence in my sovereignty. He endured things and he became a life-giving intercessor. And so yeah, there's just something, there's so much we could talk about here, but hey, certain things aren't going to exist forever. Mm-hmm. The environment, the context really may change. Are we responding to changes the way Jesus would?
Right.
And if we're not, it's illustrating where our hope lies.
Right.
And the Lord wants to have a conversation with that. I think, hey guys, let's reorient your hope. I understand if you're sad at changes, he's not expecting us to be like these people with no emotions.
Right.
But he's going, guys, where's your hope?
Yeah. Right. Which compels us to believe in that hope that scripture speaks of, and therefore cry out for mercy.
Right. And so you know what? The whoever the worst person I think is, so to speak, right now, and go, that's actually who you were to God.
That's right.
Sin has different expressions. Some are more violent. Some cause more trauma. But I like to say this: there's different systems, different expressions, but there's not superior righteousness.
Right.
Wow.
And so Jesus really related to you when you were that way, which and me and everyone else. And is that in our thinking? You know, even when we look at political, I think that's a superior political thing. Yeah, but it's not more righteous.
Right.
It may be a better way to govern, who knows? But at the end of the day, we can say it this way, at the end of the day, God's honor is at stake in the failure of every political system.
Yeah, that's what I was about to say. Well, not that nice. You said it well.
No, that's but, it. His honor's at stake.
Right. And the scriptures are clear. His kingdom is going to dismantle every earthly kingdom. Mm-hmm. When he returns, we're not going to be like good enough to God say, okay, I'll let your version have a form of government with me. He's going to dismantle it all.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, we're doing the best we can right now, particularly for those that have responsibility in government. I'm sure they're doing the best they can, letting biblical principles inform the way they live their life. But at the end of the day, none of these structures will survive because they're all built on the wisdom of men and empowered with the culture of this age to some extent. And God's honor is at stake and that thing ultimately coming to an end and the return of his son establishing a kingdom on a completely different foundation.
Wow.
And right now, we're meant to be witnesses of that kingdom, not raging for the preservation of the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And again, yes, care about certain issues. That's not our point. But our point is we're not meant to be like the last defenders of this thing. We're meant to be the messengers of hope going, guys, there's something coming you can't grasp. And you can touch it now in the context of the church by the Spirit.
There's a king and his kingdom.
And you can experience it now as a foretaste of something you can't imagine that's coming.
That's so good. This is awesome.
That's right. So we can look at judgment on the earth and be encouraged because God always pours out mercy.
God loves mercy. We agree with his judgments. He's right to do it. But the cross ultimately teaches us he wants to save a remnant and demonstrate his mercy in the middle of it. And if we know God, we'll know what to do.
Come on.
That's awesome.
Samuel, oh, love having you on this podcast with us. Thank you for doing this series, man.
Awesome. If you feel like this podcast has struck your heart and you feel like many others need to listen to it too, go ahead and share the link with your friends, with your family, tell them about it, and we can all have our hearts transformed together. And this link is going to be linked below.
That's right. We'll add a link to Samuel's website where you can find it.
Perfect.
And you can get it that way.
Perfect. And we look forward to seeing you next Friday, 2 p.m. Central Time.
Peace.